For those of you that don't know me, my name is Rick Ralston. I'm the director of mental health ministries here at Grace. And it just so happens that the Lord has divinely brought together anxiety for us as the right time in the Sermon on the Mount, the Good Life series that Jeff has been bringing to us. This is Anxiety Month for our mental health committee as we enter into April. And so there are a variety of things that are going to be happening through April that give you some insight to anxiety. We try to infuse some idea of theology and mental health issues together. We have a committee of 12 people who are working on this stuff around the year, slowly trying to build out this ministry to serve the people of Grace. You can actually go on our website now and find a landing page that has committee members' faces and some resources, some other things. I don't think it's complete yet, but we're getting there, so be patient with us. So, as I said, we're starting it with anxiety, so let's just jump right in with both feet. Let's look at what Philippians 4 says. Do not be anxious about anything. That is a partial verse, but let's ask ourselves a couple questions as we walk through today's message. How have we been doing in this area, say the last week, or the last month, or the last year? If you're like me, you ebb and flow. Good weeks, tough weeks, et cetera. Maybe some of you are in a season where anxiety is just debilitating, or others of you are in a season where, man, it's carefree and loose, it's all good. But there's a variety of ways that this impacts us. And next week, Jeff is going to be teaching on the part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not worry. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's one of the most challenging scriptures that I've come across in the New Testament, especially as a Christian. How am I to not worry? Like, it doesn't necessarily resonate with someone who has dealt with anxiety off and on for most of my adult life, and likely even when I was younger, right? So that's part of why Jeff asked me to bring the message this week, because of some personal experience in this area, but also as a licensed counselor, I deal with anxiety pretty much every workday. It is a universal experience. And the difficulty for us is that God designed anxiety for a purpose, but often, like many other things in our life, it gets hijacked and gets used against us. And so we're gonna talk about just a couple of things around anxiety today. It's too complex of a topic to get into all the nuances, but I just wanna share one area that's really worked in my life, and hopefully you guys can get something out of it. So in the Sermon on the Mount, what we've really been getting from Jesus is a framework for his worldview. And this is really what he's been providing for us as we read through it. And I don't know how familiar you all are with the concept or the term worldview, but if you Google it, you'll get a lot of definitions. But what I want to do is break it down and make it really simple for us today. So I see the worldview as the way I see myself, the way I see others, and the way I operate in the world, the way I navigate my just daily experiences, okay? Now, I want to consider also that the worldview is a culmination of all of my experiences from zero to now. That has created the way I see myself and see the world and the way I navigate it, right? The other thing I want to consider is that the foundation of that worldview was really created in my earliest years when I was fresh and new and my brain was working to create all these new connections and take in all these new experiences. And so the 0 to 6, 0 to 8 timeframe is hugely important in how I see myself, how I see others, and how I operate in this world. And so part of what the Sermon on the Mount is meant to do is to give us a mirror. How does my worldview stack up or compare to what Jesus is saying my worldview as a Christian should be? Now, some of you may be old enough to remember projectors in a classroom, right? With transparencies where the teacher would put a clear sheet on the projector and they could write on it and project on the wall. So I thought about it that way. Like if I took a transparency and put my framework for the way I see others and myself and the world and put it on a transparency on a projector, and then I took the Sermon on the Mount and I did the same thing with Jesus's view of the world and laid it on top, where am I misaligned? And so that's kind of where I got into this whole thinking about anxiety and how it gets a hold of us. And part of this message comes from a podcast series that I listened to where Tim Mackey did a year on the Sermon on the Mount, but there was a piece of it about radical generosity. And one of the things that came out of that is something we're gonna check into here in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 3, we always go back to Genesis, right? That's where we start. So it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her and ate it. Now, think about this setting. They're in the Garden of Eden, created by our Lord, right? And in previous chapters, the Lord said it was good. It was very good. So everything he created was good as determined by him. And it was everything and anything they needed at their disposal. And yet they chose to eat from the one tree that God said they are not to touch. Okay? I tried to think of a really good analogy for this, and I struggled a little bit. But then this last week, I also was on vacation, and I was on a Norwegian cruise with my family. And if you've ever been in a cruise or an all-inclusive, have you ever woke up in the morning and wondered if the beach towels were going to be there, or if the buffet was going to be empty, or if the ice cream machine wasn't going to work that day, or if the fruity drink that you really enjoyed in the afternoon sun was not going to be available? No. You just know it's all going to be there. You're going to wake up every morning because you trust that what Norwegians said they were going to do, they're going to do. And that's how it worked. Adam and Eve walked with God. They communed with God. They were in the garden with God. They had every reason to believe that God was going to do what God was going to do. And instead, they chose their own plan, right? Now, Tim Mackey would say this is the start of a scarcity mindset. And this is a piece of our worldview that I want us to consider today. And so we're going to see this idea of a scarcity mindset, which is, I'm going to take control. I'm going to decide because my safety and security feels at risk. There's something that says I need to do something different so I feel better about my condition. So I'm going to take control of it. There's a scarcity mindset in that that takes control. And we're going to see this throughout the story of Scripture. And so let's flip to Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. Now, before we read this, let's set this up. If we're mostly familiar with the Exodus story. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 and some years, and God brought them out of Egypt by Moses' leadership, and through that process, they experienced miracle over miracle over miracle. 10 plagues, one being the Passover, kind of a big deal, right? And then they're being chased by the Egyptian army, and the Red Sea parts, they cross on dry ground, and they turn around and see two giant walls of water take over the Egyptian army, drowning and killing everybody and setting them completely free. They have this experience with God, and then we come to this place where they're complaining about being hungry. And so the Lord says he's going to put manna on the ground every morning for them to eat, and then this is what the Lord says. The Lord has commanded them, each one to gather as much as he needs, take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. We're following instructions. So far, so good, right? Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell, so Moses was angry with them. What was God trying to teach them by telling them to only take what you need and by putting the manna there to begin with? That you don't have to worry about tomorrow. He'll provide. He'll take care of things. And yet, just like Adam and Eve, they had a scarcity mindset. I can put myself in this position and go back that many years, right? And be sitting in my tent in that time and space with my wife and my two kids and say, man, we've been hungry for days. This man is delicious. Let's save a third for tomorrow and hedge our bets because I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, right? Despite experiencing all the miracles of God, all the ways that he's provided, the Israelites still chose to forget what God has done or at least set it aside and choose their own way. We have the scarcity mindset just has this way of allowing us to forget how God's provided, that he is providing, and that he will provide. And I think what we see in Scripture is that this scarcity mindset is passed down from generation to generation. And if we go back to what we talked about in relation to how our worldviews are created, this makes total sense. Because if I'm 5, 6 years old and I'm experiencing the world and I'm creating this way of navigating in the world, and my parents have the same scarcity mindset that got passed on from their parents and their parents and their parents, it makes sense that we would have this generational to generational worldview that is perverted. It started way back when. So our psyche's been conditioned at our earliest days to think that our safety and security is threatened. And so we make strategies. We put strategies together to try to make plans to try to make sure that we don't have to worry about stuff. And it's driven by fear. Fear of what? Fear of running out of time, money, food. I don't know. We fear about running out of all kinds of things. Just the threat of an inch of snow in Arkansas, and we kind of experienced this, right? And so in a way, we're just like the Israelites. And scarcity reduces our generosity. And this is one of the things that was in the Mackey series, is that our radical generosity of God that we are also meant to display becomes reduced because the things that we have that we're trying to protect are more important than the provider. They become the thing, almost the thing that we worship, which is a bit scary to even begin to think about. And so we spend all of our energy on protecting and maintaining and building what we have, which can be mentally and emotionally exhausting. And so we're focusing on building and protecting rather than being generous. And I experienced this much of my adult life. Before I became a Christian, 20 years in manufacturing, most of my goals were monetary or material in nature. And I felt like, and I don't know that, I mean, I didn't consciously think this, I don't think, but I know that there was something driving me to think that if I had certain levels, if I met certain levels, I would feel secure. Things would be okay, right? The challenge or the bad news of this story is that I met most of those goals and I didn't feel any different. It didn't change anything. So that told me that everything I was striving for, something was wrong. Now, when I hit 40, I had a genuine encounter with Christ. The Holy Spirit and I had a moment. I remember it like it was yesterday, and I couldn't articulate it then the way I can now, but all I can tell you is in the moment I knew something was different. And this was the beginning of a clashing of two worldviews. This is what happens when you surrender yourself to Christ. Your old worldview doesn't make sense anymore, right? There's a new way. Now, at the time, I didn't know what the new way was, right? I was born into this scarcity paradigm, and it's the way I've always operated. And all of a sudden, I have this something new, something different, like something just doesn't feel right because I'm being reborn into a new way of seeing myself, being reborn into a new way of seeing others, and being reborn into a new way of seeing the world and navigating it. And I was kicking this message around with Jeff. One of the things that he made a point of that I hadn't even really considered is that this clash of worldviews, when we push back against the old way, especially in the circle of people that we've typically been around, that's our witness. They see something different in that, and that's our witness. That's us pushing back against the way we've always operated and beginning to align with the way Jesus sees the world. Another thing that Mackey said, and this was in a different series that always stuck with me, is that we should see the world through a Jesus-saturated lens. And I've always carried that with me. Now, do I do that every minute of the day? Nope, I sure wish I did. But it's a good reminder and a good refocus for me that the old way no longer works and that Jesus is showing us in the Sermon on the Mount a new way, and he's showing us a way that's the opposite of the scarcity mindset. He's showing us a mindset of abundance. He's showing us a mindset of abundance. He's saying, stop hoarding, stop collecting, stop planning, stop doing all those things for your own safety and security. Lay them down and pick up my way. That's what he's saying. Now, a couple of caveats here, because I'm not saying we shouldn't have goals or be goal-minded or plan or any of those things. Those are not bad things. What I'm saying is, if those things aren't in lockstep with what the King is doing in our world and what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do, they may have little to no kingdom value, and they may be doing nothing but exhausting us and creating an anxiety in us that is not healthy. The other thing I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say is that you don't have enough trust or faith in the Lord, and that's the reason you have anxiety. I am not saying that. Anxiety is complex. What I'm saying in this particular situation is that Jesus is offering up an opportunity to look at the world differently, and he's saying it will impact at least this idea of a scarcity mindset, and it will reduce anxiety in those areas. That's what we're saying. And so when Jesus looks at the world, he sees abundance. And so we have a really good picture of this in Matthew chapter 14. And so let's set this up before we read it, okay? This is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, consider the context of this. Jesus has just found out that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so he's going off to a solitary place, probably to grieve, like we all would. But consider his disciples. His disciples have spent months and maybe years at this point with him, and they have witnessed what? Miracles. Water turned to wine. Lame people walk. Blind people see. Right? They've witnessed these things. And so, and they even witnessed at this point an exorcism, a demon-possessed man getting freed from that, right? At this stage. So let's read this real quick. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Let's stop right there. Send them away. We don't have enough. There's no way to solve this problem. Jesus is standing right next to him. Did anyone think to turn to him and say, "Hey, would you mind doing that thing you've been doing and take care of this problem?" No, they went straight into their own planning, their own scheming, and making their own way to handle the situation, right? And so then Jesus replies and says, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We only have 5 loaves and a bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me." And he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Jesus knows who provides. First thing he did, raised them up to his Father, right? So this is who I am. I go through life and I look back and I see where God has done what he does. And then I get in a dilemma and I go right back to trying to figure it out on my own. Right? This is what I do. And I think this is probably what many of us do. And so the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, look, what you guys see, you see, but what I see is Eden. I see abundance. And I'm asking you to participate in this radical generosity of God who's just pouring out all of this stuff for us. And he's saying, stop trusting in your perverted worldview. And what he's really asking us to do is participate in the broader story of Scripture, which is restoration and reconciliation. God is in the process right now as we speak of restoring all things to his original created order and reconciling everything to him. And Jesus is saying, participate in this. This is abundance. And he's not only saying it's abundance for me, he's saying when you participate in this, you create abundance. Our participation in what God is doing creates abundance. Jesus is saying, it's the types of people who see the world like I do, who see the hurts, the misdeeds, the betrayals, the injustices, and respond to them the way that I do. It's those people who lay down their old way of seeing things and thinking and planning and scheming and take up my way that are actually participating in the creation of the abundance that was in the original created order. That is a mind-blowing thought. And so then I think, okay, I don't really know what abundance looks like. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Like, so what does it look like? So I put together a couple of charts, because that's what I do. The first one is what it does not look like. So let's look at that. Now, this is not exhaustive, that you might have other things you could add to this. But abundance is not scheming to gain power. It's not prioritizing position and hierarchy, which is really a part of my goals most of my adult life in my previous career. It's not accumulating wealth or material things for personal security. I could check that box. It's not self-absorption, being consumed with my own circumstances. I could check that box. It's not categorizing others based on their own circumstances or views. Do any of us do that? I'm certainly guilty of that. And it's not storing up treasures where moth and rust destroy. So again, not an exhaustive list, but let's look at some things that maybe what it does look like. Seeing one category of people, image bearer. That's it. It's not about your political views. It's not about your past, the things you've done. It's not about your race, your culture. You're an image bearer. Gratitude for who God is and what he's done and what he continues to do. It's this posture of recognizing, continue to recognize that he provides, is providing, and always will provide, and being able to cling to that. It's radical generosity that what's mine really belongs to him, and that he's given me my own Eden to manage, to take care of, and that's the acceptance of my role in his kingdom. These are things that create abundance, and it's purity. It's the motivation behind why am I changing? Why am I becoming more like him? And so it's what is our motive in all this? It's the purity. It's found in the freedom of letting go of control and knowing that I don't have to have my hands around everything all the time, that he's going to provide manna day over day. He's going to do it. And it's found in mercy and forgiveness. There's something that happened on that cross that I didn't deserve and that I want other people to experience, right? But more importantly, abundance is found in what the king cares about. And certainly he cares about all these things, but we also know that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So abundance is birthed by love. It's found in love. It shows up in the way that we love God, the way we love his creation, his rule and reign, the way we love others, and not the way the world loves others, you know, transactionally or begrudgingly, and not necessarily because we have a warm and fuzzy feeling about somebody. It's really nice when that connects with love, but there's many, many times it won't. And so it's really when we choose to love other people because we see them as one category, as image bearers. And this is what abundance is about. It's found when the glory of God is on display, when we love those who harmed us, God's glory is on display, right? When we sacrifice our own feelings and circumstances for the good of others, God's glory is on display. When we intentionally seek deep connection in the body of Christ to strengthen the body so the body can do the work of Christ, God's glory is on display. And ultimately, I think there's a heart posture that aligns with this attitude that I'm motivated by being a participant and managing the garden that he has given me in such a way that his glory is known to everyone who walks through my garden, whether they're a Christian or not, whatever their background is. And so kind of my big takeaway from doing all this study and putting all this together was that if our participation in what God is doing creates abundance, the opposite is true. So when I'm planning and scheming and doing my own thing, and I'm not trusting in what God may have for me, I'm actually perpetuating the scarcity mindset. And that's a scary thought. And that's because it's counter to the work that God is doing in the kingdom in the here and now, okay? And so the other thing, and this is hard, it's really still hard for me to hear out loud, but it's a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. The Israelites had a choice. The disciples had a choice. I have a choice. Am I abiding and spending enough time with God to know who he is, how he operates, how he works, how he walks with me in my own little space? And am I listening for the Holy Spirit? And when I am listening and seeing, am I responding? Or am I continuing to default and make my own way? And I think all of this is an understanding that, man, the invitation to participate is a gift that we've been given. And it's what J.D. Walt would call the second half of the gospel. First half is being saved. Second half is becoming more like him. This is what he's asking us to do. And it's a challenge for me. I mean, I got decades of a perverted worldview that just wants to pull me back into old ways of thinking and old habits. And so I wanted to put together just some kind of practical things that I've been doing, and we'll use the money example, but identify what anchors me to the wrong perspective. I'm not advocating for some morbid self-reflection where you go pick yourself apart and find all the things that are wrong with you. What I'm advocating for is a partnership with the Holy Spirit and reading through the Sermon on the Mount to identify where we're misaligned and then finding out what we need to do differently to become more aligned. And money was one for me. I have others. Again, you may have something different. Recognizing this is a spiritual battle. Man, what great ground for Satan to hold you in. If Satan can keep me focused on the fact that if I don't have enough money, that my safety and security is at risk and I can scheme and plan, then I am not participating in restoration and reconciliation. I'm not participating in the work that God is doing right this moment because I'm focused on myself. And so what do we do when we have a spiritual battle? We bring light into the spiritual battle. One of the Gather 25 speakers said that a light is useless if it's not brought into the darkness. Now, in this case, the darkness is in me. It's my unfortunate relationship with money. So what do I do with that? I invite lightness into it. I invite my wife into that conversation. I invite my band into that conversation. Some of my closest friends, I invite them into that conversation. Their lights come into my darkness, help me out, right? So that's what we do with a spiritual battle. Remove temptations from my routine. Sticking with the theme of money, the stock market has been a mess. I have refused to look at any of my accounts, period, because that is a tether back to an old mindset that is no good for me. So it just is what it is, and I'm not gonna worry about it. Lastly, we're on a journey. I am not aligned with Christ's worldview, I'm aligning, and there's room for grace. And so when I ebb and flow, when I fall back into an old way of thinking, an old habit, I do what we're supposed to do. I turn, I repent, I get my focus back on the things that matter, and I lean into whatever the Holy Spirit's asking me to do next. That's what we do when we're in a spiritual battle. So most of us have something that penetrates and tethers us to an old perspective, an old worldview. This idea of scarcity mindset may be new for you. The idea of a worldview may be new for you. I'm not sure if you've ever considered it, but one of the questions I would ask you to ponder is, are you creating abundance? Or are you perpetuating scarcity? It's a hard question, but it's worth asking, and it's worth sitting in the Sermon on the Mount to allow that to be revealed to us. So my encouragement is to use that message, use Jesus through this, read the Sermon on the Mount, use it as a mirror to help reflect back to you what the differences are. Where are you misaligned? It takes a lot of self-reflection and a lot of self-understanding, which in my experience is really difficult work. Got to get really vulnerable with yourself, but man, is it fruitful. And so allow the Holy Spirit into that space. Take your time reading it. Don't try to catch up if you haven't been reading it. Just start and go slow and allow the Holy Spirit to show you where you're misaligned and bring some other people on the journey with you. This is what we're supposed to do. Let me pray for us. Father God, you are calling us to bring our worldview and place it on the altar. You're calling us to surrender the way we've always seen things, the way we've always seen ourselves, the way we navigate the world. We've been conditioned, Father, to think that we need certain things to feel safe and secure in this world, Father. But our safety and security comes from you, just like our identity and everything else. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone out here that this message resonated with, Father, that you would press upon them to open up the Sermon on the Mount and just sit in it, use it, help reveal to all of us the areas that you would like us to be working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit on, Father, to make us more like you, to align more with the way you see the world, so that when we step out into our garden, the spaces that you've given us, Father, we are not just being changed personally, but we are also helping you change other people. We are bringing abundance to the world. Father, we pray for this in your Son's name. Amen.